Okay, to begin with, and I want to start off just by going back so that we can review a bit and lay the groundwork, because absolutely essential to where we're going this evening. We start from the book of Ephesians, and it's in chapter 4, and again to remind us of what's happening here so that we don't lose sight. In chapters 1 to 3, he's laid the foundation for what he wants to say in chapter 4, And again, primary to what we have here is certainly what's found in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22, is that in spite of the fact that still there was a wall of partition in Jerusalem, in Christ the wall of partition is gone. And it is a fact that although in society and even in the church, there are those elements of things that seem to still be partitions, in Christ, they are not partitions because he has destroyed them all. And so as we look at this section, that is a crucial issue. And on the basis of that, he has made the church one. He has united us together as one body, one family. In light of that, he says, therefore, chapter 4, verse 1, I exhort you, and I who am the prisoner of the Lord, that you walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. And then he goes on to describe this. In this context that he tells us in chapter 3 that we are with an attitude of humility to, again, maintain, affirm, keep that unity of the Spirit, again, that Christ himself has already gained. So that's in chapter 4, verse 1 to 16. He builds on that. He picks up the walking worthy again in verse 17, where he says to walk not as the Gentiles walked. And that, in a sense, is where we begin this part of the journey, because we sense that we are to stop walking like the world. And again, I remind you two things here. Therefore, I say in the first line, and I bear witness in the second line, and then in the Lord, the third thing, very emphatic statements. I say this, I bear witness of this. Two emphatic statements in the Lord, the third statement, and basically that you stop walking like the Gentiles walked. Somehow your life and my life is supposed to be different from the world in which we live. It is not supposed to be like the world in which we live. So he begins with that. In this context of that, he takes us a step further, and we see in the way he describes this that he tells us, first of all, in the verses that follow in chapter 4, after this, that we're to put off those things that we have been doing before. We're supposed to put on a new way of life in verse 24. But it's interesting because he says in verse 23 how we do this. In fact, the statement of putting off and putting on, and I remind you again, aorist middle, which means that basically you yourself must do it. I remind you this morning, it was exactly the same word used this morning where he says, you yourself must put off malice and guile and hypocrisy. It isn't God going to God and praying, saying, God, please take this away from me. No, God says, you yourself put it away from you. You know, we need to get back to praying God's way. And praying God's way is not asking God to do for us what God has enabled us to do and commands us to do, and the life of obedience is a life we're to live. So here the same verb is used again, where he is telling us in this context that we are to put off from us the former manner of life. And we're to put on, verse 24, this new manner of life. Now, but it's interesting because those are one-time acts that we do. But it's interesting because how this happens is in verse 23, by the continual renewing of the spirit of our mind. And so he wants to describe this. He says, what does this mean? What is this put off, put on, constant renewing of the mind? And so it comes in verse 25 to this. And he builds off of this when he comes to verse 25, and he begins a list of things. And we have stopped for a while on this first one because the first thing in the list, and by the way, when you go to chapter 5, verse 3, you're going to see that in chapter 5, verse 3, he tells us something that we are never to do. We are never, do not let immorality, impurity, greed be named among you. Now it's interesting because when he gets to 5:3, this is something we are never, ever, ever to do as a child of God. But there's something different about 425 to 52. Because these are things that we progressively deal with in our life. They're not things that just, they're gone. That's not what's going to happen. There are reasons why they don't just go, and we're going to look at some of that this evening. Part of it is because he continues to clarify for us what these things mean. We say, well, put away dishonesty. And for all of us, we need to keep processing what that means, as God would reveal new areas, and we need to address those. And by the way, it goes back to what we looked at this morning. When the Word of God brings conviction, the only way we'll thirst is if we continually respond by asking God's forgiveness and turning from those things that we're doing. So these are things we progressively are dealing with. They're not something you instantly deal with and is over with. They progressively deal with them as God would in our life be renewing the spirit of our mind. Now, the first one in here is, as we saw before, and we did it in this order on purpose because the command is in the second part of it, where it says, be speaking truth each one of you with his neighbor. And by the way, it is what we call a present tense, or better called it the continuous tense. Be continuously speaking truth. And then emphatically, each one of you with the neighbor of him. Nobody excluded, and continuous speaking of truth. Now, how do you do this? In the second part, actually, it was the first part of the verse. You do this by putting aside the lie. And by the way, it is significant. I remind you again of this. It's interesting. The grammar lessons you get for free here, and you can discount them. It's all right. But you see here, there's an article before this. This is the, I've translated the lie. Because it is identifying a particular, and you see, whatever the case may be, whatever the lie is that keeps us from speaking the truth, we must get rid of it. Now, we went from here, and in our journey, through in this book alone, just staying in this book to deal with this matter of dishonesty, which we will continue with this evening, but I need to lay this groundwork because this part that we laid before becomes especially significant tonight. One of the things that, and we saw the fact that God doesn't only want us not lying, he doesn't want us to be deceived, and he says this in this passage, but he takes us to a primary cause of failure in the area of dishonesty, and it really is. It is one of the major, major areas of failure for many of us when it comes to dishonesty. It is the foundation for dishonesty. And that is the fact that you see, for so many of us, you see, we function with eye slavery. You look at the makeup of this word. It's interesting because you'll see this word. See, this is the word we get our word ophthalmologist from, which is the eye doctor right here. Right here. And then this word here, which is the same word we have down here, which is a slave. Slave to the eyes, if you will, literally. And what this means is, you see, it is not our eyes, but the eyes of others. You see, what causes us to do so many of the things we do is because we're trying to please men, not trying to, in the next part of the verse, please God. We are men pleasers instead of Christ pleasers. And the way we become Christ pleasers is as we do the will of God from our heart, from our soul, from within. Just this last week, I heard that verse quote again, you know, from 1 Thessalonians. The passage that we hear used so often, like someone using some kind of a spraying shotgun, where he talks about our life before God. And then he says, abstain from every, and then the authorized version translates appearance of evil. And for so many years, that's what we did. It was just what looked bad we didn't do. That's not what the verse says. It just absolutely doesn't say that. It says abstain from every form of evil. It is not what looks bad to people, but what actually is bad. And so much of life has been, I don't want to do it because it looks bad to others. It isn't about looks, my friend. It's about reality. Jesus did some things that looked bad, right? Ate with the what? Sinners. And people were bothered by that because it looked bad. He healed on the Sabbath day, and that looked bad. See? Are you with me? So much of what motivates life is that we do things to please others. Now, I would be less than honest. I don't have to address the issue, but if I didn't say, I rather enjoyed Thursday night I stayed up late because I didn't see the first time through, and I was determined to see the thing all the way through. You know, it's hard in politics to find people who are willing to stand for truth and whatever the price may be. And it's sort of nice to hear an independent, non-aligned person who has done this kind of analyses for years to say that something different happened on Thursday night, and we have seen a new day in politics, and never, as he says, have I seen something such as this. And yet someone stands for things that are truth, even though it may not. And in politics, you have to keep everybody happy somehow, but yet, you know, you understand what we're driving at. So much of what drives us is the attempt to make people happy and to get their votes in politics, as opposed to being willing to tell what is the absolute truth of your heart. Now, I used to come back to our world. And because we're going to deal with that this evening further. You see, what happens is we live so much of life trying to make people happy instead of trying to make God happy. Now walk this further with me, because you see, the issue is, he goes on to say in that same, this is all in Ephesians, by the way. He goes on to then make this statement, you see, in the very next verse as he finishes the statement. He says, with goodwill, serving as to the Lord and not to men. Which then led us to go and look at Paul's statement elsewhere when he makes this statement in Galatians. He says, now, do I seek to persuade men or God? You see the issue. You see, if I seek to please men, I would no longer be, and that's the last line, of Christ the servant, I would no longer be. Look at the order of the last line, see, of Christ a servant, I would no longer be. The normal order in Greek is the normal order of English. What you expect is that this part would come first. I would not be. And then you would have servant. And then you would have of Christ. No, he says, let me tell you what the emphasis is. The emphasis of Christ, a servant, I would not be. We must be careful, because, you see, the danger is in seeking to please men, we therefore often do not please God. When this day ends, my friend, and you lie in bed tonight, the question is, did you please God, not did you please man? And this is foundational to what we will see in just a few moments, because we want to go to a passage you know well, but the context often is disregarded. And we want to see that, but I just gotta tell you, this is a foundational aspect of so much dishonesty in the church. I mean, when Christ, in the passage this morning, he says, therefore, having placed aside from yourself all malice and all guile, and then he goes in all evil speaking is the fifth one, but the two in between, the number three and number four, do not have all in front of them. Hypocrisy and envy. But they are in the plural. And what does that mean? It isn't every hypocrisy, but all kinds of hypocrisies, whatever they may be. What leads to hypocrisy is men trying to please men instead of trying to please God. And therefore you put on the face and you act the part. And you want to go to church on Sunday morning, and people don't really know who they're looking at. They have no idea. That's why when in fact you err and do something, they're totally shocked, because they have no idea, because you've put on a face for years and you pleased men, but you did not in the process please God. I remind you, the only test in the end when I stand in his presence is whether I pleased him, not whether I please you. And I love that verse. It is one of the verses I would go back to so often when Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, I stand approved by God. That's it. So I just say to you, this is foundational before we move any further, because we will go to an Old Testament correspondence to this in a while. But we begin with this because this is the foundational truth. Now, just one other statement then you see from this book. As he deals with the book of Ephesians here, and he makes one other comment with regard to this, the crucial test of all of it is in the context of Ephesians, just after the passage we're studying, looking at. is this statement right here. Testing, examining what is pleasing to the Lord. And so you and I must be constantly testing everything for the sake of proving what is pleasing to God. Now, in light of that, we went last week because we went further, and you can see in the notes that are there what we did. We first of all looked at dishonesty in the eyes of God. And it's interesting because God in a dramatic way judged dishonesty and deception at the beginning of creation, did he not? I mean, you and I are therefore dealing with that even today. And we looked at the passage where it says that Adam was not deceived, but Eve was. There was deception. Satan deceived. And by the way, someone did come to me after service this morning, and it said the foundational thing that is so often Satan's way of dealing was exactly what he did in Genesis. He still does now. He did he not come and question and challenge the word of God? Hath God said? See? And it is still the same challenge coming to us by Satan through other people, hath God said. And then the challenge always, you know, you really believe that, see? But anyhow, he judged it. At the beginning of the Canaan experience, did God not do that? Achan sinned, and therefore God not only had him killed, but his entire family as a monument. Now, he didn't keep doing it, but he did it then. The beginning of the church, Ananias and Sapphira, God severely judged. Why? Satan put in your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, and therefore the same hands that carried out your husband will carry you out, and she was buried with him. We saw at the beginning of the kingdom, God will drastically deal with lying. Seven things it says God hates. Two of the seven, lying. Now, with this in mind, last week we went to the book of Proverbs, and I want you to go there with me for a while this evening, just quickly to look at where we were last week. And then we will make our way to one other passage as we conclude this. We're going to conclude this matter, but wanted to open our eyes a bit to areas of dishonesty. And last week, Proverbs chapter 30, we just quickly look at that again in review, and then we will move to God's answer to all of this. In Proverbs chapter 30, this is an author who identifies himself, Agur, the son of Jakeh, the oracle, or the burden, if you will. It's a prophetic word. The man declares to Ithiel and Ucal, surely I'm more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man. You know, at least he understood this. And then the problem with so many people, they don't begin to understand. Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One. And then what a statement. This reminds us of Job. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Now you know who this is as these questions are asked, right? What is his name or his son's name? You know, it's interesting. Last week I was making reference, and let me just throw this up here just so you can see. Because it will have some bearing. But you see, the first name at the top is El or Elohim. It is the God of power. And while you see what happens with these names, they somehow will attempt to try to understand or bring to man's understanding or express from man's point of view his knowledge of God. So we know that God's a God of power. By the way, it is that word that is used exclusively in Genesis 1. Almost one time per verse. Then he moves beyond this to El Shaddai, the most powerful or almighty God. We have Adonai, which is the Lord, and that's capital O-R-D. And then we have Yahweh. I can't see it clearly, so we'll leave it that. He's the self-existing God. By the way, it's interesting because the second announcement of creation in Genesis chapter 2 brings in the name Elohim, the first name, and the fourth name, and puts them together. Because it is the covenant God who is now described in that account that is given there. By the other interesting thing, and this is all for free while we're doing this, but it is significant. They would never speak this name of God, this one right here, which is what they call, what's called the Tetragrammaton, because it is the four letters. That's what it is. That's what's called that. So what they did, they took the vowel pointing for this word and they put it under this word. And that, because of that, you end up with something of this, you end up Yehovah. And so therefore that's why people call this Jehovah, see. But the problem with that was taking these four letters, which they would never say, and putting the vowel pointing of Adonai, because every time they saw this word, they said this word. Anyhow, enough of that. But it's interesting anyhow. They would never speak this word, ever. And we talk about the reverence for God. The point we make by this, and then the whole point by this, and we'll come back in a moment here. The point to be made is he talks about the name. What is his name or his son's name? And then the interesting thing about his son's name, it talks about an intimate relationship with God. But what is fascinating by this, see? As much as we know of God, that we express even by the defining of him by names like this, we don't even begin to know God, do we? Right? We have names that describe him, so much so that then the author says, every word of God is tested. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he reprove you, and you be proved a liar. See, I am totally shut up to the word of God in my understanding of who God is. Don't try figuring out for yourself who God is. The only way to know who God is through this book, okay? And I am totally restricted to this book for a revelation of who God is. And I remind you that as you read, the purpose of reading again is not to understand more about Joseph or Jacob or David or Saul or David's relationship with Jonathan, or how great a man Joshua was. The reason for reading this book is to understand about God himself. And I say this to you over and over again because it took me too long to understand. I read the book of Job, trying to teach lessons on Job. The purpose of the book of Job is not to teach us lessons about Job, but teach us lessons about the God of Job. Yes? So the statement he makes, which is so significant, is one area of lying and deception is when you and I add to this book anything. So moved am I by that truth that I felt just compelled this morning. Somebody said, where are you going this week? And I had an idea where I was going this week, but I'm changing because I'm going to spend some time just laying a foundation and building on the sense of the Word of God for a while, because we need to understand how crucial that is to where we are. So the one area of lying is with regard to Scripture. And he says, look at this. He says, don't add to the words, lest he reprove you and you be proved to be a liar. So we talk about dishonesty. One of the areas of dishonesty and lying is when we begin to add to this. It is so interesting. You could have asked me a question 35 years ago about anything in Scripture, and I'd give you an answer. I tell you, you could give me a passage and give me 15 minutes, and I could preach a message on it, but no more. The older I get, the more guarded I become about anything I say about a passage of Scripture. Now, in light of that, then, he talks about general dishonesty as he looks down here with me in verse 7 and following. Two things I ask of you. This goes beyond Scripture now. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me, see. God, I don't want to lie. I don't want to lie with regard to your word. I don't want to lie generally in any way. Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? And lest I be in wanton steal and profane the name of my God. You know, three of the verses you do well to learn well are verses 7 to 9 of Proverbs 30. They're unbelievable verses, and it should be the prayer of each of our lips. Now, but let me take you now to Proverbs 3 just for a while with me this evening, if you will. As we would try to, you know, just put together, lay the foundation for how we deal with this matter of dishonesty in general. And so let's go back there, if you will. And Let me just walk you through this section. Now again, this evening, if you'll do me the favor, I'm going to put this up here, but you don't have to read this. You can look at your text, but I'm going to do this for my own edification, and if you want to enjoy it, you can. Here we go. We start in Proverbs chapter 3, and instead of going to verses 5 and 6, which you and I memorized so early in life, we're going to start with verse 1. Verse 1 says, son. And then again, these are the words of a father to a son. You know, it's interesting, by the way, the son didn't listen horribly well, but the father was an interesting one to be talking. But anyhow, son. Of me the law. And again, it's fascinating here. He uses two different words. Interestingly, what I've done is, by the way, the Greek is the Septuagint. And so I put the Septuagint in here and give you the translation of that so you can have whatever you want. But you see here, and by the way, it is, you know, it's in reverse order. The Hebrews write this way. So this word was over here and this word was here, so forth. It doesn't matter, but it doesn't matter. See, this is the word, my son. Son, my law. And it's interesting because it's the Torah. And it's interesting down here he uses the Greek renderings as the words, but it has to do with the teachings of a father. And two things with regard to this that take diligence on the part of a son with regard to a father is that he not forget and that he constantly keep. You see, these words. And it is significant, is it not, that let your heart keep these words. This is something internally, it is not something externally. And so he begins this with saying to him in the command at the beginning, son of me, my teachings, my words, do not forget them, and certainly let your heart keep them. I would say to my son, I would say to my sons, don't forget and keep on keeping. Why? And do you see, it's not because this is nice, because I'd be happy with you, although that would be true. But notice the reason that the writer gives for this. And interesting, by the way, these come from the same word, but doesn't matter to you. But this is the Greek rendering. This is the Greek rendering here again. Life, two different words for life. The one we get biology from, the other word we get zoology from, by the way. So it's almost like repeated statements. You can't miss what they say to you. You see, if in fact you keep your father's words, okay, length of day, length of life, years of life, and basically what it is, it's length of life and years of life. And what happens, they'll be given to you. You'll have length of life. You'll have years of life. And then peace. And look at the word, by the way. You know that word. It's nice, and we do it here. Look at this. And shalom. Shalom will be added to you. This is so great because people clamor for peace internally, externally, and shalom is a very pertinent part because it has not only to do with the inner tranquility, but certainly the external thing. And, you know, I thought to myself, it is certainly outer case would fit in here, would it not? You want outer case. You want the inner peace and tranquility in the midst of difficult times. This is what you must do, see. You keep the commandments. You forget not the teachings. Give me long life, and it will give me shalom. Now walk with me, because that's the first one, okay? And then notice the next part. And it is and by the way, you see, now that he has stated this, and this is the general statement, and I begin in verses 1 and 2, because verses 1 and 2 give me the general statement. Now the specifics will come. In fact, someone says doctrine starts now, see? Now, let me understand. The principle is given in verses 1 and 2. The specifics now are going to state in verses 3 and 4. What commandments, what teachings are you talking about? You know, it's fun in Scripture because It's so easy to take a word out of context and run off somewhere with it. But you know, if you just look in the context, it explains itself. So let's look at what it says. Now, the very next thing it says then, it says, listen, he says, this is the command. These are the teachings that I gave you that I don't want you to forget and I want you to keep. And this is what it is. It isn't mercy. The Hebrew word is chesed. By the way, that's a great, great term because it's used of God's loving kindness to us. And it is often used of God's relationship to man, man's relationship to God, man's relationship to man. In this case, it's man's relationship to man. Look at this next word, which is interesting because it is emeth, truth. See, two things, mercy or kindness and truth. Kindness and truth, kindness and truth, kindness and truth, kindness and truth. You know what's fascinating, by the way, if you look at this, you might think that they would translate this, those of you know Greek, by aletheia, which would be truth, but that's not what they use. Use pistis, which is where we get faith and therefore faithfulness. Now you say, what is that business? What does that mean here? Well, listen to what it means. You see, when I give my word, it means something. I am faithful in what I say. Remember one time someone was loaning some money to a church and it was a temporary thing from somebody. And I said, they gave the check to the church and he says, we don't have a paper yet. And he says, I don't need a paper. And it was quite a statement. He says, you know what? He says, the word of a McDougal is far more reliable than a piece of paper. I say that because he said it, but you know what? I hope that's true. I hope it's true, right? Faithfulness. Truth. Honesty. And I remind you again, this goes back to what we saw in Zechariah, and also remind you that this is the statement in James where it says not to swear. The issue of swearing is not using God's name in vain the way we say God using God's name is vain. It's using God's name in vain this way. It is because our word is not reliable, therefore we say, I swear by God that this is true. You shouldn't have to swear by anything that is true. This is what bothers me, by the way. We borrow from the world because nobody trusts anybody anymore. It is so nice to be trusted. I dealt with a man on something to do with the church just 2 weeks ago. And I said to him, you just understand, I am dealing on a basis of trust. The man's not even a believer. And he says to me, he says, I thank you very much. But you see, because this whole issue, see, of trust and trustworthiness. Okay, now, we look at this, okay? Mercy and faithfulness, mercy and truth, you see. Let them not leave you. But it is interesting, fasten them. And you know what's interesting, because the Greek word is fascinating, is the word hapto, to touch something from. It's to hang something from. From what? Let's go to the next slide just quickly. Hang something from, and you like this because I'll show you I could do the Hebrew, we can't do that, but I'll show you the Hebrews up there, you can read it as you can. Notice from your, look at the word. We get tracheotomy from this, don't we? Hang it about your neck. This is not some amulet or something that's going to keep evil away, and so I hang it around my neck because this is some good luck charm. It's to make sure it's there, okay? Keep it constantly there. Notice, in fact, the next statement that, by the way, is in Hebrew and not in Greek. On your heart, upon the tablets of your heart, write them. See, it isn't, you know, it does, you know, it's a matter of carrying them with, carry truth and kindness with you wherever you go. And you not only carry them wherever you go, write them on the very tablet of your heart. It is part of your being, see. It is the very depth of your being is characterized by these two things. Truth. I have over the years seen people who, quote-unquote, want to emphasize so much love. And because they emphasize love, they don't tell the truth. See? Read in the book of Proverbs and you will read the fact that if you have anger towards somebody, hatred towards somebody in your heart, and you keep it there, you are lying. You see. So we come to this business as he talks about this. He says, you know what? Write on the very tablets. You have it be a part of your innermost being. Carry it with you wherever you go. But I see people who they say, I want to love. And then they're going to love, but they don't tell the truth, see. Or I've seen people who are so blatantly, quote-unquote, I want to be blatantly honest. You got to be blatantly honest. And what they say, they don't say it. Love. Or they destroy people and they walk away and leave the people totally devastated. And somewhere in the middle here, and in life is always about balance, is it not? Somewhere in the middle is the balance that has kindness and truth always there. Carry it with you. Write it on the very tablets of your heart. Notice now. And you will find grace. What a great thought. I'll find grace. And you'll notice something. It is just the final statement here. And I will what? And you will observe or perceive good before the Lord and before men. And again, it is always in that order too, is before the Lord and before men. Before Elohim and before Adam. Now, listen carefully. Okay, the first statement is, listen to me, my son. If you want shalom and you want long life, listen to what I have to say. You say, well, Dad, what do you have to say? This is what I have to say. Kindness and truth. Tablets of your heart hanging around your neck, constantly carried with you, never leaving you. Okay, how do I apply this? All right, go with me to the next section. You will turn this off now. You notice the next one. We'll just walk with me, if you will, as soon as we draw a conclusion to this. Now we come to the verse that you know so well. But it is context. Notice this. Now what? Notice this. Trust in the Lord. Now notice something with all your heart, verse 5, in all your ways, verse 6, see? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, verse 5, in all your ways, verse 6. Now, listen to me. There is no part of our life that our confidence is not upon Him. And notice them. And lean not to your own understanding. Now, by the way, I could take you to just the earlier chapters of Proverbs, chapter 1, for example, where it talks about the use of the same word, wisdom or understanding, in a good way. Now listen carefully to me. There is a natural human understanding. There is a divinely given wisdom or understanding. And they're different. It's very clear if you look at chapter 1 and look at this chapter that you see this one is an evil one and that one's a good one. Somewhere in our things, he says, lean not to your understanding. In other words, no confidence in yourself whatsoever that I am able to do this. No, your confidence is not in yourself. You don't lean on your understanding because understanding here is not a good understanding. It's a bad understanding. The good understanding is the understanding that God, by His will, gives to us. And I think of Colossians, where in fact we have those areas of wisdom and knowledge that Paul is praying that we will have, a discernment. It is supernaturally given. It's not naturally endowed to us. It's supernaturally given to us by God Himself. And you see, in the area of honesty and love, because we are men pleasers, not God pleasers, so often you see we are dishonest and we do not tell the truth because we lean on our own understanding. We say to ourselves, you know what, I dare not say that. Oh, I know God told me to, or I feel constrained to do so, but I dare not say why. Why? Because I'm what? Because I'm afraid of what? Offending somebody, yes? God says, since when are you to lean on your rational understanding and say, you know what, if we do it this way, it isn't yours to figure that out, is it, right? It isn't mine to figure that out. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Acknowledge Him in all your ways. Always kindness. Always truth. Don't figure out what the result may be, because it's not yours to figure. And you know and I know that I have done that. You may have done that. I'm sure that maybe you have, and I certainly have. There are times when I'm afraid because in my own mind, I start to process this, and then I'm afraid to say something because I'm not so much afraid of offending God as I am afraid of offending man. Fact. Look at the next one, and you can follow your own outline, where you look at the summary reminder in verse 8. In verse 7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. See, don't think that you have all of this wisdom to be able to analyze this for yourself. Notice the statement of verse 7, the parallel statement, fear the Lord and turn away from this evil. In the context, the evil, of course, is the evil that comes when I do not respond to that which God lays in my heart to do according to His word. And therefore, you see, instead of fearing the Lord, I am fearing man, and I do not respond as I should. And you see, I go back then, if you will, to verse 6. You see, trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And notice, He will make your path straight. Now, it is not mine to worry about this. It's His to do. He will take care of the ends. And do not be wise, verse 7. See the summary statement in your own eyes. But fear the Lord. Turn away from this evil. And notice this. It will be therapeutic. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. The pathway to honesty is a dependence upon God. And in light of that, an obedience, an explicit obedience to Him, implicit obedience to Him in everything that I do. Right? Not rationalizing for myself and saying, well, I wonder what will happen if I do what God tells me to do. And in the body of Christ, for so many years, we have hesitated to deal with sin, as sin should be dealt with. Why? Because we're afraid of offending man, but we're not horribly afraid of offending God. Fear the Lord. Avoid the evil. We conclude this time on honesty by just saying to you, the only way we can speak truth to each other is, it's a modal statement of verse 25 of Ephesians 4, is by turning away and putting away dishonesty. Truth will only start in the body of Christ. We understand that we must rely upon God, not upon our own thinking and understanding, because our own thinking and understanding is evil, but the thinking and understanding that He can give is that which is godly and wise. May God help us. May God help us. And again, just a reminder, we have not even begun to open the doors. We've begun just to sort of tap on the door a bit. God, by His grace, will continue to open the door. God, by His grace, will continue to renew your mind and my mind so that we might fully understand what the matter of honesty and dishonesty is, and we might address it in our life, and we might avoid, therefore, the dishonesty we live with and begin to speak the truth with one another because we are members of one another. May God help us.